Our scripture reading today is from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Your country is desolate. Your city's burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. This is the word of God. For the people of God. When I was a youngster, loved going to visit my grandparents. One set of grandparents, particularly, it was a lot of fun to go there because Grandpa had a train set in the basement. And this wasn't just any normal train set. He'd taken a whole, almost half of the basement to build on an elevated platform, an O-gauge Lionel train set. The O-gauge are the big car, the big engines, the big cars, and he had a few engines and several different kinds of cars, and that track was laid out all around that part of the basement on some wonderful scenery that he'd been working on. It had a really cool controller. It had two levers that you would, it'd almost be like you were sitting in the cab of the engine or running the train around the tracks. As a child, a wonder for me to be able to go down there and see that. Now, my dad grew up, obviously, with his dad and was enamored with the train set. And so he, when children started to come along, built his own train track and had, instead of the old gauge, he had the HO gauge, which are much smaller. And he built a track. I remember helping him lay down that rubberized track bed and then tack down some of the HO gauge track on it and then get the smaller engines and cars and so on and run them around on the track. It was a lot of fun as a kid playing with my dad's train set. And I remember asking my dad one time because I noticed that Grandpa's train set had bigger tracks because of the bigger cars, but it had three rails. Two outside rails that the wheels ran on, and then there was a third rail. My grandpa helped me understand that, you know, the electricity flowed through that and helped run the engines. But when Dad built his HO train set, it was only two rails, smaller set. And I remember asking my dad, as only kids probably would think of, can we take our engines and put them over on Grandpa's track and run it through his train set? And Dad said, no, that wouldn't work, even though there's three rails and you still couldn't fit the HO gauge trains on even just the two rails of the O gauge. He said it just wouldn't work. The O gauge is a different kind of track and they just don't work together. We can't make our trains run on Grandpa's tracks. I share that with you because you know the trains, in order to operate properly, need to run on a track that fits their scale. And the same is true for human beings. We're made to properly operate on a God-given H-O-L-Y gauge, H-O-L-Y, a holy gauge. That's how we're created. That's what we're designed to run on, that kind of a track. And for us to reach our full potential as human beings, we have to stay on that track that we were designed for. Once we jump the rails, once we try to run on the wrong set of tracks, we put ourselves in serious jeopardy. God's people have been created to live on the right track, on the track that God has designed for us. And the role of the prophets in the Old Testament was to try to keep God's people on the right track. Many times, the nation of Israel would get off track, and God would send his servants, the prophets, to say, hey, wait a minute, you're going down the wrong track, or you've been derailed and you're just stuck right here. You need to get back on the right track. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, let's go up to the house of the Lord. He'll show us the way he works so we can live the way we're made. Let's go draw near to God. Let's go worship him. Let's go put ourselves in his presence. He'll reveal to us what we need to know about how he works and how we work so we can live that way, so we can live on the right track and go the way we're supposed to go as his children. Just like trains, though, people can get off track. People are engineered to run on a railroad laid down by God, and that road is called holiness. It runs on the three rails of love and faith and salvation or redemption, whatever you want to say that is that gift from God. But it doesn't always happen that we stay on track because we're human beings. We have free will. We can choose to jump the rails. We can choose to go down a different track. Generation after generation, century after century, God's people got off track. And they failed to worship the Lord. They failed to disobey God. To obey God. They disobeyed him. They worshiped idols. They didn't keep the commandments. They treated other people unfairly, unlovingly. They were arrogant, rude, and frankly, an embarrassment to the Lord. But God, in his steadfast love, he was patient with his rebellious children. He sent thousands of messages to his people through the servants, the prophets. And those messages would remind the Israelites whose they were, that they belonged to God. They would remind the Israelites that God had rescued them from Egypt, from slavery, delivered them through the Red Sea into the Promised Land. The prophets would warn of God's judgment against sin, saying to the people, listen, you've messed up, you've done bad, but it's not too late to turn back to God. He still loves you. God longed for his people to turn their hearts toward him. It's kind of like when a toy train would fall off the track. So, for whatever reason, didn't matter. There could have been something on the track that derailed it. There could have been something broken on the track. The track could have been out of line or whatever. And it didn't matter. Somehow the engine got off track. Well, what would you do? Well, you wouldn't just throw up your hands and say, well, that was fun while it lasted, and then walk away. No. Every good engineer would come, grab his engine, carefully put it back on the track, hook up the cars, get it back going down the track the way it was supposed to be. And that's what God would do over the course of time in the Old Testament. Israel, God's people, would get off track. He would patiently, through the prophets, try to lift them up, encourage them, pick them up, put them back on track, say, this is the way to go, this is the way to live. That was the role of the prophets, keep God's people on track. The prophets were brave men and women who proclaimed, thus saith the Lord, and they would speak God's word in a straightforward, clear message. Of course, Israel had the priest. The priest's role was mainly to present the people before God. So the people would gather, and the priest would act as an intercessor, and he would offer prayers for the people. He would offer sacrifices for their atonement. He would be in charge of worship. He would be offering the people before God. But the prophet was the one who offered God before the people. He was the one who would represent God to God's people. The prophet was called and commissioned and spirit-filled for the task of speaking for God to his people. Now, sometimes it was to speak to kings, to the leaders, to judges, to even the military leaders. Sometimes that's where the prophet focused his or her attention. Sometimes it was to the priests, to the religious leaders. God had a message for the priest. The prophet would approach a priest and say, "This is what the Lord says." But more often than not, the prophet spoke to Joseph Ben Doe, just the common, everyday, ordinary Jewish person. So we're going to take a few minutes today to look at the prophet Isaiah, because for the next few months, we're going to be in a series that looks at the prophets in the Bible. Last week, we started with Elijah. His message was to confront the leaders of the nation, the king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel, we saw how he confronted them. Elijah also challenged the nation of Israel to stay true, to turn back to God, to leave the worship of idols and come back to the one and only true and holy God. This week, we're going to look at Isaiah. Next week, Jeremiah, and we're just going to keep going through the prophets, looking at their lives, the people that they were, the lives that they led, and the messages. What message does Obadiah have for us today? So we're going to look at that. Today, obviously, we're going to look at Isaiah, but we're going to work through all of the prophets. Let's take a brief, before we get to the life and the message of Isaiah, just a brief look at the book of Isaiah. It has 66 chapters. That's the longest book of the Bible next to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms has 150 psalms. Isaiah has 66 chapters, which is the second longest book in the Bible. And Isaiah is an incredibly unique parallel to the entire Bible itself. How many books are in the Bible? 66. How many chapters in Isaiah? I just told you, 66. The Bible is broken up into the first 39 are called the Old Testament. The next 27 are called the New Testament. If you're a student of the book of Isaiah, you know that chapters 1 through 39 deal with sin and judgment. And then there's a significant break, and you can just tell by the nature of the message and so on, it shifts gears, and the last 27 chapters 40 through 66, deal with hope and salvation. Incredibly powerful parallel is Isaiah to the whole book, the whole Bible. Isaiah is a theological high water mark of the Old Testament, covering everything from creation to new heaven and new earth and everything in between. It's kind of like the book of Romans, how that is a high theological watermark for the New Testament. That's what Isaiah is for the Old Testament. Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament than all of the other prophets combined. There's more quotes in the New Testament from Isaiah than there are from all the rest of the prophetical books combined. Interesting, in 1948, a complete copy of the book of Isaiah was discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls. I don't know if you had a chance a few years ago to go down to Cincinnati and see the Dead Sea Scrolls that came through town, just an amazing display. They had a portion of that Isaiah text there. It's been dated back to the 2nd century BC, and it's complete from the very first chapter to the 66th chapter. We have and a complete copy of the book of Isaiah from ancient times. It's amazing. You know some of the famous verses from Isaiah. I'm going to just do a little congregation participation here. I'm going to read a verse of Isaiah, and there's going to be a blank there, and you're going to fill in the blank. So it's pretty easy. I think you're going to be surprised how much you know from the book of Isaiah. For instance, chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. See? See how good Isaiah scholars you are? Watch this. Chapter 6, verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here am I, Lord, send me. See? Look at that. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and she shall name him Emmanuel. That was 7:14. 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Chapter 11, verse 6. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little blank shall lead them, a little child. Chapter 40, verse 31. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles, very good. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint, tired, right. Chapter 53, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are all like sheep. We have all gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Two more. 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. That's what Jesus talks when he stands up in the worship service. And finally, 65:17. I will create new heavens and a new earth. Yeah. See how smart you are about Isaiah? Yeah. Again, I think it's just a testimony to the power of the text of Isaiah. It's something that is oft-quoted in the New Testament, but something as Christians, we understand how powerful that connection is and that verse in the text of Isaiah is. Okay. So a little bit about the life of Isaiah and then about his message. We're told that Isaiah was the son of Amoz. And that's significant because we know that Amoz was somehow connected to the royalty in the nation. We're not sure that connection. We don't know if he was a relative. That's what we think. He was a relative of some of the kings, or at least a king, of the nation. And so that connection gave Isaiah an in into the life of whoever was king. And he had a special connection, a special way in which he could approach the leadership of the nation. So that's why that was important. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem, and he served during the reign of four kings. We read about that in the first verse. And those four kings spanned the time frame about 760 to about 680 BC, right in there. He was married. His wife was called a prophet as well. They had two children. He received his calling to be a prophet in the year that King Uzziah died. Remember that very famous verse in chapter 1 of verse 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, he was on his throne, and his train filled the temple. And that was when Isaiah was called, commissioned. Whom shall we send? Here am I, send me. He was also did his ministry in Judah, and that's important. Do you remember the nation of Israel was established as a monarchy when Saul was the first king, and that happened about 1050 BC. Well, it wasn't too much longer, about 930 BC, that the nation split in half, a northern half and a southern half. And then there was a line of two kings from that point on, a king in the northern half, which we call Israel, and a king in the southern half, which we call Judah. And they kind of went in different directions as far as their faith goes, for a while anyway. And so Isaiah's ministry is mostly in the southern part in Judah. He lived in Jerusalem, and his connection to the kings and so on was all in the southern part in Judah. He saw what had happened in the northern part. He saw that the people weren't living faithfully, that Israel had been called by other prophets back to the Lord to repent and return to the Lord, but they didn't do that. And so those prophets said, listen, if you're not going to come back to the Lord, you better wake up, because God is not going to let this go on forever. And it so happened that in 722 BC, the great powerful nation of Assyria came and captured, overran, overthrew, and captured the northern kingdom of Israel. Isaiah lived through that. He saw that happen. And when he saw the people in the southern kingdom, Judah, when he saw them behaving the same way that their northern brethren did, he said, listen, you got to be careful. You're going down the same wrong track that the northern kingdom did, and the same thing's going to happen to you that happened to them if you're not careful. But his words fell on deaf ears, and they didn't pay attention. And eventually in 608 BC, the Babylonians that had overrun the Assyrians came and knocked down the walls of Jerusalem, captured, overran and captured the whole nation of Judah, and took off the people, just took them off out of their homeland, out of their houses, and took them exiled into Babylon. And in 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar ordered the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And so Isaiah's prophecies came true. So that was pretty much his life. His message was what we think about when we think about somebody calling people back to God. His message was about repenting, turning to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. His message was about warning them, listen, if you keep going down this track, that track leads to destruction. But here's the holy track. Here's the way God wants you to live. You know that. He's given you commands about all of this. And so in the first chapter, passage that we read, you hear Isaiah challenging the people to come back to God. This is verses 2, 3, and 4 in the Message translation. He says, heaven and earth, you're the jury. Listen to God's case. I had children and raised them well, and they turned on me. The ox knows who's boss, the mule knows the hand that feeds him, but not Israel. My people don't know up from down. Shame, misguided God dropouts, staggering under their guilt baggage. Gang of miscreants, band of vandals. My people have walked out on me, their God. They turned their backs on the Holy One of Israel, walked off and never looked back. And so this whole court case idea, where God is putting himself on trial and asking the nation, listen, how have I let you down? How is it that you don't know how good I am to you? And as that court case appears in various ways throughout the whole book of Isaiah, all of a sudden what happens is that the people are now on trial. and they're found wanting. And God's gavel's coming down and pronouncing a verdict. What happens through Isaiah's message is that he lifts up how compassionate, loving, patient God is in the face of a rebellious, stubborn, ignorant people who won't trust him. This phrase, the Holy One of Israel, appears more in Isaiah than it does in the rest of the Bible together. This Holy One of Israel, this one who is Israel's God, is holy. And Isaiah keeps trying to hammer that message home. And what is holiness? Well, again, Isaiah paints various pictures throughout the scripture, but it boils down to the fact that God is full of love and justice. It's an incredibly balanced mixture of God's compassion and love, and yet he can't stand sin. And this whole idea of justice, of doing away with sin and holding on to righteousness, that's a part of who God is. And so the judgment, when the gavel comes down, is against God's people for ignoring him and disobeying his laws. We get to certain sections in scripture and they're pretty bleak in Isaiah when it comes to the judgment against God's people. But there's always a little glimmer of light, even in the judgment. There's always this idea that God is not going to give up totally on his people, that there's going to be a remnant. Maybe you've heard that word. There's going to be a little branch that survives, and God's going to make sure that that branch grows and that his people will continue. So when 586 BC comes and the temple is completely wiped out, the people are most of the people from Jerusalem taken to Babylon. It doesn't look like there's much hope at all. Looks like the nation of Israel, since the northern kingdom Israel fell and the southern kingdom Judah has fallen now, looks like they're wiped off the face of the map. But that's not what Isaiah prophesied. He said there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be some hope. People are going to come back and be my people. And sure enough, the Persians overran the Babylonians. And a new king, his name was Cyrus, took over. And Cyrus said to the Jews in their midst, said, why don't you go ahead and go back to Jerusalem? So 538 BC, a whole group of Jews left captivity and went back and started to rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And that's where the books of Ezra and Nehemiah come in. If you read those books, you know it's all about rebuilding the walls. They've come out of captivity, and now they're rebuilding because of God's patience, his grace. He taught them a lesson by having a foreign nation come in and run them out. Because they were disobedient, they needed to be hit between the eyes with a 2x4 so they could wake up. He did that, but then he also brought them back to reestablish themselves as a nation. That's what prophets do. They tell the truth. False prophets tell people what they want to hear. Does that make sense? False prophet says, hey, you're doing great. Everything's fine. God loves you. Oh, so you made a mistake. You know, don't worry, be happy. That's what false prophets would say. And that gives people a false sense of security. True prophets, on the other hand, said, listen, you've messed up, and if you keep messing up, you're going to be in trouble, so stop it. God's upset with you. Get on your knees, ask for forgiveness, plead for mercy. You better change your bad habits, or God's going to put you in time out. That's what true prophets say. Nobody wants to hear that. That's why when many of the prophets lost their lives because they were saying the hard truth. They weren't tickling the ears of the people. They were telling them what they didn't want to hear, but what they needed to hear. And somehow people are offended, when they're told, hey, your train's off track. I mean, it should be obvious. You're going down the wrong road, or you're not going anywhere. You're stuck in the muck and the mire of life. You need to get your act together. People just don't like to be told that. And that's why prophets had a rough time. I was at a friend's house, and I was saying goodbye, and going out the front door, and I was saying goodbye, see ya, we had a lot of fun. And all of a sudden, my friend's eyes got real big and said, stop, don't move. Because my friend could see that I wasn't familiar with the porch I was on, because if I would have taken one more step backwards, I would have fallen off the porch and probably broken something. But one way to handle that, not a healthy way, but one way to handle that would be, what do you mean stop? I'm just fine. I'm doing, why, who are you to tell me what to do? You're not the boss of me. I can go where I want to go. And so what if I fall? You know what? They ought to change that law. They ought to change the law of gravity so that when you fall, you don't hurt yourself. I mean, that's ridiculous. Why don't they change that law? Yeah, it sounds silly to us, but that's how some people think when it comes to the moral laws, the spiritual laws, God's laws that help run the universe in relationship to each other and to God. Breaking a commandment because we are fallen is just as dangerous as breaking a leg because we have fallen. You hear that? Breaking a commandment because we are fallen should be avoided, just like, you know, you want to avoid a broken leg because you've fallen. That's Isaiah's message for today. So much of what he challenged God's people with 2,800 years ago continues to be a challenge for us today. Our Bible study group on Tuesday morning, about this time last year, started in the book of Isaiah. We did 20 weeks, ran through the whole rest of last year. We did 20 weeks on Isaiah. And it was amazing to me, week in and week out, how much of what we heard in Isaiah made sense for today, applied to us today. Two important lessons come out of Isaiah for us. First one is to beware of a false security. Beware of a sense of being safe when we're really not. And that comes from two things, and it came from two things back here in Isaiah's day. It comes from a sense of nationalism. Okay, the Jews were proud to be Jew. I'm a Jew, so I'm okay with God, and doesn't matter what I do, doesn't matter what happens, God's going to protect me because I am a Jew. I belong to that heritage. And so I'm going to get in God's favor by my grandparents' coattails, and I'm just because of who I am, everything's going to be okay. That wasn't true in Isaiah's day. And it's not true for us as Americans today. We're not in good favor with God just because we're Americans. That's a dangerous attitude to have. I'm a patriot. I'm as proud as punch and as proud as anybody could be to be an American. But that's not where my eternal security lies. That's not how my relationship with God is so good, just because I'm an American. That's a danger we have to be careful of in this country. And another piece of that false security has to do with religion. The Jews were practicing religion, were taking sacrifices like God had instructed them to the priests and so on, but their heart wasn't in it. It wasn't genuine. God, in the rest of this chapter, in chapter 1, talks about how sick he is of their sacrifices. I don't want another goat offered on my altar. I don't care about that. And he doesn't, because they weren't offering it with a true and a genuine heart. They're just going through the motions. They're just going through their religion. And Isaiah was saying, hey, that doesn't count for anything. So we have to be careful about that as well. God is sovereign. He's transcendent. He's above and beyond it all. And he cannot be manipulated. Just because we're here together on Sunday morning, even though that's a blessing and it's a good thing, it's what God would want us to do, that doesn't mean we can get God to do whatever he wants just because I was in church on Sunday morning. Whatever we want because I was in church on Sunday morning. God's God. And though he loves that we're together worshiping him, that doesn't count for being able to tell God what to do. And so we have to be careful of that. Jews were guilty of that false sense of security in their nationalism and in their religion, and the same two things apply to us today. And the second thing about the lesson that applies to us today from Isaiah is that God is always at work for our benefit. He's always working to refine us. And sometimes it's by fire. Sometimes those trials that come to us that we wouldn't wish on our worst enemy, sometimes what's happening is God is working through those to help shape and form us and keep us in that holy track that he has laid down for us. And that's a hard one to get sometimes. The warnings of judgment that come in scriptures are warning signs that say, hey, don't go in this direction. The curve ahead, you need to slow down. Be careful. Those judgments are warning signs for us to stay on the right track. God's discipline in our lives is a means of grace. He wants to shape us and fine-tune us and mold us into the image that we've been created in, into the imago Dei, into the image of God. Because his goal for us is to get us back to Eden. And that requires some preparation. Our trip back to Eden, back to a perfect, wonderful relationship with God and with each other, requires us to be fine-tuned, requires us to be holy, to be sanctified. And sometimes that's hard. I've told this story before, and you might remember it, but I brought with me something that I put on my bookshelf. And I had this up on my bookshelf one time, and there's a little child in there with his parent, and we were talking, and this little child saw this up on my bookshelf. Oh, why do you have a real grenade up on your bookshelf? And see, the first time I saw this, that's what I thought. That's a real grenade. And it was given as a birthday gift to my dad by our next door neighbors. And our next door neighbors had come over, and we were all eating cake and ice cream, and Dad unwrapped this metal grenade. And it had a ring that, you put your finger in and you pull it. And Dad was just kind of looking at it. And he could see I was a little nervous about looking at it. See, I played with plastic guns, plastic grenades, plastic stuff. This was metal. To me, this is real. And so Dad was getting ready to pull the pin, and he stopped. He gave it to me. He said, why don't you pull the pin? And I'm just shaking. I don't even want to hold the thing. And so I take it, and because Dad held it out to me. And just as I was putting my finger in the ring to pull it, he said, wait, why don't you go in the other room? So I did. I went into the other room. I put my finger in the ring. I just couldn't pull it. And I came back into where everybody was sitting, and I probably had tears coming down my cheeks, and I said, I couldn't talk. Dad took me, set me on his lap. I was probably 9, 10 years old, somewhere in there. And he said, watch. And so he pulled the ring, and this popped up, and a little flame shot out. It was a cigarette lighter. Just a kind of a unique gag gift. My dad never smoked. He didn't smoke cigarettes. I saw him smoke a pipe one time, but it was just kind of a fun little gag gift. And so he showed me how it worked. And then he said to me, Scott, because I've still got tears, going down my cheeks, do you ever think I would ask you to do anything that would hurt you? And when my dad died, I asked my mom if I could have this, because our Heavenly Father says the same thing. He knows life is tough. He knows it's hard to stay on the right track. He knows sometimes we're going to get derailed. But everything that he instructs us to do, every commandment that he gives us, is for our own good. It's to refine us. It's to get us ready to get back to Eden and a wonderful, powerful, perfect relationship with him and each other. And even though they seem difficult, staying on that right track, it's not to hurt us. He's got a wonderful plan for our lives, to prosper us, not to harm us, to give us hope and a future. Nothing that he asks us to do is outside of his will for us. Get it? Good. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we've taken some time this morning to pay attention once again to your word, a powerful word from Isaiah, such an amazing part of the scriptures. We thank you for that prophecy. We pray that you'll help us keep our lives on the right track. Good news, it's not all up to us. You give us a helper. You give us that engine of the Holy Spirit that pulls us along on the track and help us to be faithful and follow your leading. We're grateful for your love for us, your patience with us. Help us as we continue our walk along the right track. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.